If you want to open to the book of Acts, we are going to be going through, starting in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, a survey of the New Testament, and we're just going to have a wonderful time as we go through them. Our first week, we studied the books of history, from Genesis to Esther. We found the structure of the Old Testament, 17 historical books, 17 prophetic, 5 of the poetic books. The poetic books are a theology of suffering, that's Job, a theology of worship, the Psalms, a theology of living, everyday life, that's Proverbs, a theology of life, the big picture, the overarching one, Ecclesiastes, and a theology of loving, that's the central part of the Old Testament, 17 books of history, the 5 poetic, and then the 17 books of prophecy from Isaiah to Malachi. We saw the Christocentric or Christ-centeredness of each of those. Last week, we looked at the 4 Gospels, 250 events over 52 days, and just learned about our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Acts is Christ is our mission. You know, a lot of people aren't sure what to hear. The Lord Jesus Christ is our mission, making Christ known, glorifying Him. The book is built around the outline that's in chapter 1, verse 8. And if you would like, just follow along and mark some of these verses. They are a key verse because either they distill the theme or give the outline of the book. Remember, when there's a divine superintendence, when the Holy Spirit is orchestrating, He can, up front, as the book is being written, give a divine outline. And right here it is. Verse 8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem." That's chapter 1 through chapter 8, verse 3. That's all they were doing, is Jerusalem. Then it says, "In Judea." That's from chapter 8, verse 4 to the end of chapter 12. That's all they were doing, Jerusalem, Judea. But then, starting in chapter 13, it goes to the othermost parts of the earth. So this verse says, "You shall be my witnesses." Christ is our mission, making Him known in our own Jerusalem, in the Judea that surrounds it, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, the book of Acts. Let's turn to Romans. Romans is so big a book. The book of Romans, and the key verse is chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And those key verses teach us some very, very exciting truths. Paul wrote this on his third missionary journey. It's probably the best known of all of his letters, and it's probably, Romans is probably the singly most important book in the whole New Testament. I mean, if you could only keep one book, Romans would probably be the one, because it is kind of like if you're going to keep any part of your house, you probably would have to keep the most substantial part that would hold up the most, and so this holds up the New Testament. But let me, first of all, and you follow along, read the key verses. Because my goal, if we don't do anything else, we're going to read a verse from each of these books. I would love to go in depth on them, and Lord willing, in the months ahead, we are going to continue our covering them one at a time. But Romans, if it could be distilled to a verse, it is this, the two verses, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now comes this expression. It's so beautiful. "For," and here's the outline of the book. "It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." What a wonderful, that's a quotation from Habakkuk 2:4. What a wonderful verse, and what a wonderful truth. But Romans teaches us that Christ is our righteousness, not the Judaic system, Judaism and all of the sacrifices, not our own hybrid system, not how good we are, not how hard we work, but Christ is our righteousness. Now watch this. This is what's really neat. The message of Romans can be outlined from this verse. Now, read this along and see what it says. "The person of the gospel is Christ." Now look at verse 16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." The person of the gospel is Jesus Christ. That's why it's so offensive. Christ is so offensive. I've mentioned this many times, but I remember my official greeting from the Ministerial Association of Rhode Island many years ago. They came. I was just coming into a very historic church, a 165-year-old church that in its day was the largest church in Rhode Island. I mean, they ran 1,500 in the 40s. I mean, when did churches run 1,500 in the 40s, you know, without TV and bus ministries and hamburgers? I mean, it was a mega church back then. Of course, also had the largest naval base in the East Coast at Quonset Point, which affected it greatly. But I remember the Ministerial Association came and they said, as a pastor of this historic church, you're going to be called upon to do convocations, graduations, speak to the press, and here's a sheet. And they had this sheet of paper they handed me, and they said, we'd appreciate it if you followed the guidelines. First guideline was, never mention Jesus Christ in public. And I always remember, I mean, I thought it was a joke. They were dead serious. They said, he's offensive. Call him the Almighty, the God, the Lord. Don't call him Jesus Christ. They said, that bothers us and the people of this state. And I thought, and more than that, it bothers God, you know, your paper. But the person of the gospel is Christ. If you want to know, people all the time bring me books. They say, is this a good book? I always look at what it says about Jesus Christ. Whether the book or the theologian or the church believes that he did miracles. Liberals don't believe in miracles. Whether he really rose bodily. Whether he came into the world uniquely, virgin born. Whether or not he was the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute. Secondly, the power of the gospel is God. That's why we've got to keep the finger pointing back at him. A good friend of mine in school, went to school together, he pastors in New York City, his name is Tom Harris, once said this, and I'll always remember it. He says, I want to do something, I want things to happen in my ministry that I could never plan, orchestrate, or cause to happen so that when they happen, God will get all the credit. You know, most things that we pray about, we could do ourselves. We rarely really get into praying for stuff that only God could do because we're kind of wondering if he can do it, you know? And God, the power of the gospel is God. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Okay, so the power of the gospel is God. Thirdly, the purpose of the gospel is salvation. The whole purpose, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. The whole purpose of the gospel is the salvation of souls. And to be saved, you must be lost. Ah, we don't have very many lost people in our world sometimes that are willing to fess up to it. Do you remember Easter Sunday, the thief on the cross? He says, Lord, we deserve this. You don't. Oh, there's a whole ocean of redemptive truth there. You are perfect. We are not. I am not. See, the purpose of the gospel is salvation, to save lost souls. The people of the gospel are all. Notice what it says. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's the person. For it is the power of God. That's the power. To salvation. That's the purpose. For everyone. You know, I agree with the divines, the Puritans, the reformers of the past. They say, since we don't know who the elect are, we will give the gospel, as the Bible says, to every what? Every creature on this planet. And that's been the driving passion of the church all along. The people of the gospel are all. Because it says in Revelation that every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation is going to be represented. So the people of the gospel are all. The plan of the gospel is belief. That there has to be a response. That it says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Now that belief is very interesting. If you truly believe, you never stop believing. That's one of the truths of the scripture. No one who is born again ever stops believing. Now does that mean they never struggle? No, they struggle. We struggle. I struggle. You struggle. Does that mean we never doubt? No. Satan's two-edged sword is doubt and discouragement. He will make us doubt. But God has said that he will keep to the end what he starts. The last two verses of Jude. Now unto him who's able to keep you and me from falling. See, if the person of gospel is me and the power of gospel is how hard I try and the purpose of gospel is for me to find a way to God, then it's not God holding on to me, it's me holding on to Him, and I won't be able to hold on hard enough and I'll lose it. So that's the, you know, how you see salvation is whether or not you believe in the security of the saints, the persevering that God will bring to the end at which He begins, because the plan of the gospel is belief. And that's our response to what God initiates in our life. And finally, the result of the gospel is living by faith. Notice what this verse says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. And that's the result of the gospel. The just shall live by faith. Well, that's the message of Romans. I mean, if you can understand verse 16 and 17, you got the whole book down. Jew first, then to the Gentiles. God started Romans 9, 10, 11 with the Jews. He temporarily set them aside. He grafted in the church. But He says, don't get big head, because I'm going to come back. I'm going to work with them, and so all Israel will be saved. Also, another facet of this concept, and what Paul says over and over again, is that we're in Christ, and it describes our new life, this life of faith of the believer. And 164 times the Apostle Paul says we are in Christ. And so I'll show you another thing. This is just a sidelight, but we could outline Paul's major epistles with this in Christ thing. Romans is all about being justified or justification in Christ. 1 Corinthians is all about sanctification in Christ. Galatians is all about freedom in Christ. Ephesians is all about oneness in Christ. Philippians is all about joy in Christ. Colossians is all about fullness in Christ. And finally, the Thessalonian epistles are all about glorification in Christ. What do I mean by that? Justification, where God judicially renders us as if we are or have lived the perfect life of Christ. He imputes it to us. The justification is, and I always used to teach my high school boys when I was at Bob Jones Academy, that we're dead in sins, and God buys us out of the slave market of sin. That's called redemption. Then God raises us up and our positional standing in Christ, and that's justification. And then our whole life, God is drawing us ever closer to Him, and that's sanctification. So redemption is bought out of the slave market of sin. Justification is raised to our high and heavenly position in Christ. And sanctification, our everyday life is starting to match up with our position. That's justification. Sanctification is the process that God takes. Sanctification has many elements. Now unto Him that is able to, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Be preserved blameless. Sanctification is in Christ. And the Corinthian epistles talk about how to have your business life sanctified and your social life sanctified and your private life and your moral life and your marital life and your family life and your religious life, you know, the church life. Every part of our life is to come under the sanctifying ministry of Christ. Galatians talks about our freedom in Christ. And Jesus in His ministry in John 8 says, if the Son would make you free, you'll be free indeed. And Galatians tells us how that happens. And it's interesting, our freedom in Christ is all based on the Spirit of God. And He is the one that makes us free from the law of sin and death and to the fruit of the Spirit. Ephesians is about our unity, our oneness in Christ. We are one with all others in the body of Christ. We are one in Him together. What a wonderful book. It's the Alps of the New Testament, Ephesians. Philippians is our joy in Christ. And it's the joy that Christ produces. And I remind you, if it's operative with a bruised back like the Apostle Paul had in the prison, it's operative at your job, at my job, in our house, in your house, all through life. We have joy in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you have joy. Just like if you're plugged into the wall and the electricity's not out, you have power. If you are in Christ, you have joy. And I meet a lot of joyless Christians. And that's like saying a dead living person. You know what? This is a non sequitur. It's a double. I mean, it doesn't make sense. A dead living person. And so what it is if you're in Christ, you will have joy. Not giddiness, not silliness, joy. Very exciting in our world to live that way. Colossians is a fullness in Christ. In him is hidden all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And Thessalonians, glorification in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, that when he comes, in the day of the Lord, we will be blameless. Our glorification will be complete. Well, that's our new life in Christ, which Romans introduces us to. Let's go through 1 Corinthians. Christ is our solution. You say, solution to what? Well, look at chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And this is our next verse that we need to mark. It says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Jesus is giving the solution. The solution to what? The solution to everything. To life-dominating sins, the solution to areas of weakness, predispositions that we have because perhaps the sins of our fathers visit us, and a father's anger or a father's lust or a father's propensity to this will show up as much. You know, I think it's so amazing that we have no problem with seeing curly-haired dad, curly-haired child, long, you know, aquiline nose and eyes, dad, same, you know, and delicate features of mom, delicate features of child. But when you say spiritual transmission, what do you mean by that? Well, I'll tell you what, it's far more powerful, the spiritual, than the physical. And that's something we really need to think about, that Christ is our solution. And so we don't have to say, well, that's, you know, what my dad or my mom did. Or my wife was sitting next to a woman who, boy, what's happened in her life in such a short period of time is astounding. But you know what the blessing was? She didn't say that she's a wreck because of everything that happened to her. Because she's in Christ, he's our solution. Verse 6 also says, yet not the wisdom of this age, not the psychoanalyzing, blame-shifting, you know, whole thing that we've got going nowadays, nor are the rulers of this age, and now we're getting into spiritual forces of wickedness. This word has a lot to do with satanic stuff, who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages to our glory. Now, what is, you might be lost there. Look down at verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness, verse 14, to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Christ is only our solution when we're in Christ and we're operative. You know, every so often I'll get... you know, I'll import something or someone will email me something, I'll try and open it, and I can't open it because I don't have the system that made it. And so it says, what do you want me to use to open this? I don't understand how to open it. And it's because it was a document or a picture produced or a graphic, like one of the covers that for these books that are sent to me by the fellow that makes them for me, and I can't open them. Well, that's how some people are when they get before this book, the Bible. They double-click on it and it doesn't open. Won't open. Why? They don't have the operating system. It's only spiritually discerned. That's why unsaved people can't understand the Bible. They're reading somebody else's mail. Have you ever opened a letter that wasn't for you and you can't understand it? Someone picks up, right? We have the funniest thing. There's so many houses where we live and everyone has... the portable phone things, you know, that there have been times where it's gotten somehow, and we're with whoever, somebody else's phone call, and they must have gotten ours, and all of a sudden we're talking to someone that we were not talking to, and the houses are close enough that somehow the bands switch over, we're all in the same bandwidth, and our kids were right in the middle of talking to someone from the church, and all of a sudden they were talking to the babysitter, the house next door. And neither one of them knew what they were doing. They didn't know what they were talking about because they were both in the middle of a conversation. And they just hung up. And, you know, that's kind of like getting in this book without being plugged in because the natural man can't get the message. it's only spiritually discerned. But once you're plugged in, Christ is our solution. 2 Corinthians tells us Christ is our sufficiency. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 5. Again, this verse distills down the entire message. I mean, Paul writes the most autobiographical book of his whole 13 extant epistles. And he summarizes why he was such a successful man in ministry. He says this, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves." He says, "Do you think I would ever think that the church in Ephesus is because of me, the church in Philippi is because of me? Would you ever think that I would think that the church in Thessalonica that I only had 3 weeks to serve is because of me? Not that I am sufficient to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." There is no limit to what God will do with those who give the glory to Him. Very exciting. Most people, they like to get a little finger in it on the way by, you know, and just, you know, taste of it or whatever. God says, "My glory I'll share with no one. I am jealous." Our sufficiency is Christ. As we realize that we are totally insufficient, chapter 2, verse 16, if you want to look up a few verses, "To the one were the aroma of death leading to death, the other of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Verse 1 of chapter 3, do we need to commend ourselves? No, verse 3, we're an epistle written by the Holy Spirit, so we don't need to be. Have you ever met some people that are always telling what they're doing? They're constantly giving you a promo film. And certain people, I mean, I can hear their voices. Every time that I'm around them, they're always trying to reestablish that they are great in whatever they do. You know, the Lord, He is our sufficiency. We don't need to run our promo film all the time. You know what I mean? It's kind of like in computers. You can turn off some of those opener things because you don't need them. You don't need all those promos. You're mature beyond that. Our sufficiency is of Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:5. Well, Galatians, let's look at Christ our liberty, chapter 5, verse 1. And if you are a Bible marker, these I have all highlighted in my Bible because they're so crucial. And I write by them the theme of the book. I write Christ our liberty, and then chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." See, there's the, you want to understand it. If you have liberty, it's only because Christ has made you and me free. And then don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And there's so many yokes nowadays. I mean, we're not into the feast days, per se, our church. We're not into the Sabbath things and all the... But, you know, there are other bondages. Some people get into performance bondage. They think they have to perform all the time, and they always have to be outdoing the year before, and they're the ones that the checker offers, and if they are not making progress on all their lists, they just get down in the dumps. And there can be bondage to Bible reading charts, bondage to too much studying, bondage to just, you can be in bondage to anything. And Christ sets us free. Don't get entangled. I've been meditating on Hebrews 12, too. The sins which so easily beset us, besetting sin. You know, they're the weights. It doesn't say sins, the weights. That they're just little things that get in the way. Christ is our liberty. He doesn't want us to be choked up and tripped up by those. Ephesians, Christ is our source. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 20. It's interesting. He's called the head. And I want to show you a little graphic. When it says in the Bible that he is the head, he is the source, we in Western modern thought, we don't understand when it says Christ is the sum of all things, the head of all things. That doesn't communicate to us, but I want you to know how the Greeks and Romans did math, okay? They did math. They wrote the list, 39 plus 14 plus 27, and they put the answer at the top. Always. Where do we put it? At the bottom. So to us, what's the sum of all things? It's down here. In their world, it's up there. And he is the head. He is the sum. He is the prototokos. He is at the top of the list. That's why he says, come back to your first love. What he's saying is, put me back as the sum of your life up here, not down here somewhere. And so look at chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly, huperperissimu. You know, I mean, it's just the hyper biggest possible. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be the glory. And when we're letting him do more abundantly we could ask or think, he does get the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And by the way, it describes this whole thing. Look at the next chapter, verse 16 of chapter 4. Or verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, you may grow up in all things into him who is the head. Remember, where did they put the sum? They put it up here, the head of the list, the sum, the total. He is, this is a graphic picture from their society. He is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself. And the whole concept is that we are supposed to measure up to Christ. And he is our source. Source of what? 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who is made unto you wisdom and knowledge and sanctification and redemption. I mean, what is it you need? God is enough. He is sufficient. He is our source. There is nothing we come behind and no gift. God says, Christ is your source. He has everything. Philippians, Christ is our joy. Key verse, chapter 1, verse 6. Our joy is because we are going to be finished. I like that, you know, the little cute plaque that people have, you know, he isn't through with me yet, or Christ isn't through with me yet, that little thing. It's so true. Philippians 1:6 says this, being confident, the righteous are as bold as a what? Lion. The work of righteousness is peace, and the effect of righteousness is quietness and an assured, confident life. Is what we're supposed to have. Did you know that fearfulness is a sin? Did you know it's in the list of the people going to hell, but the fearful and the unbelievers and the effeminate and the abusers and the blah, 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 shall not have a part in the kingdom of God? We should very much not like fearfulness. Our society runs on fearfulness. I just recently was at a meeting with someone and they were so discouraged because they're... the way things have gone in our culture with their world, they cannot retire on a mere $1 million. They have to have two. And they only have four more years till retirement. They got to come up with another million in 4 years. Isn't that tragic? To have to make a million in 4 years, you know? And I thought they're living in fear that they aren't going to be able to maintain whatever it is they want to maintain. But verse 6 says, being confident. That's the work of righteousness. It's the effect of righteousness. It's when we're in Christ. We're confident of this thing, that he who has begun, God is the initiator of salvation. If God initiates salvation, if he begins that good work, he which hath begun a good work in you, he will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. He's our joy. He is going to complete it. Not one day of our life written in his book will we miss. We won't get an extra one. We are joyful all the way through. Factors or facets of our life. In fact, you can mark these. Look at chapter 1, verse 22 of Colossians. Christ is our way to the deeper life. You ever want to have a deeper life? The problem with the deeper life is it's a comparative degree, and usually when someone says they have a deeper life, it's deeper than yours. You know, comparative. That's the problem. There was, for many years, a movement called the Deeper Life Movement. What it degenerated into was my life is deeper than yours. And so that's not good. But look at the deeper life as God talks about it. 1:22 says this, in the body of his flesh through death to present you, this is Colossians 1:22, to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Now, here in verse 23 is a deeper life. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, am the minister. What's that? That's the deeper life. That's what we had to do in our addition out here onto our building. It wasn't a simple one. They didn't put a slab down. Do you remember what they did? They bored down these big, big, deep pilings or whatever, and they put reinforcement rods down deep. I remember they just worked and worked, and then they put cement in the reinforcement rods. And they had to have, because this was such a wet area with the water coming down from the springs up here and everything washing through here, they didn't want our building to shift. They wanted it to be deeper than normal. You know what the Lord says? I offer you the deeper life. Secondly, he offers us in Christ the higher life. That's chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Look at verse 7. Rooted and built what? Up. If chapter 1, 22 and 23 is the deeper life, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 is the higher life. We're built up. And our everything is upward. We have the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's the higher life. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. God says, if you're in Christ, you're much involved in the deeper life. You're much involved in the higher life. Look at verse 12. Therefore, of chapter 3, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies and kindness and humility. That's our inner life. Look at verse 16. Same chapter. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The inner life is transformed by Christ. And Colossians says, Christ is our life. It begins with Christ, what you receive. He is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, and he will change you from the inside out. Last thing Paul teaches. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. All this, the deeper life, the higher life, the inward life, will affect our outward life. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them who are without or outside. That's our outer life. I just, you know, I'm cruising through Samuel and that whole area right now in my Bible reading. And, you know, Abner just got killed, or Amasa just got killed by Joab. And it says, David wept. And it says, all the people took note of it. You see, if we have the deeper life, the higher life, if we have the inner life of Christ, our outward life will be a testimony, and people will see Christ in us. Christ is our life. Okay, 1 Thessalonians. Christ is our hope. The key verse is the center verse of the whole book, and it says, so that he may establish, that's 1 Thessalonians 3:13, your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. That he may establish our hearts blameless, unblameable in holiness. Christ is our hope. We have hope of two things, that when he comes, that we will be like him, and that he is coming. And we hope that. And Christ is our hope. And my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus, his blood, his righteousness. Christ is our hope. Key verse, that hope brings us to a place of living a holy life expectant of him. 2 Thessalonians teaches us Christ is our calling in life. Look at chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Earlier we said he was our mission in the book of Acts. Well, he's also our calling. I am called by him, and I am called to him, and I am called for him. And everything about my life in Christ is affected and impacted. And it says in verses 11 and 12, therefore, we also pray always that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. God's calling. Christ is the one who is our calling. And we are called, very interestingly, In chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, we're called to glorify Christ in suffering. Chapter 2, when we're doubting, they were doubting in chapter 2. They thought they'd missed the day of the Lord. Chapter 3, when we're serving. So he wants us to be a blessing to him as we're serving through the times of doubt and even when we're suffering. And that's what the three chapters are about, that that Christ is our calling, that we want to serve and please him, whether suffering, doubting, or whether it's just normal everyday life service. Well, let's move on. 1 Timothy is Christ is our example. Key verse is chapter 4, verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be an example to the believers. Oh, great. How am I going to do that? Because Christ is our example. And that from a child you've known the scriptures, and the scriptures speak of him. And so Christ is our example. And so he says, Timothy, you, in your word, your conduct, your love, your spirit, your faith and purity, you be an example. And that example is Christ. And it's kind of exciting to live in the power of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy, Christ is our goal in life. Oh, that all of us, when we're in the hospital, when we got the respirator tube down our throat hissing, when we're in the oxygen tent, when we're losing our strength through chemo, or when we're our life is ebbing out after whatever, oh, that we could say with Paul these key verses in 4, 7, and 8 of 2 Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. The fight, the race, the faith. I mean, there was no doubt in his mind what he was supposed to be doing. I mean, people are not sure what they're doing, and they're in their 40s or 50s or 60s. They don't have a clue. There's no direction. There's no purpose. There's no underlying confident going forward for the Lord. And that's because they don't see Christ as our goal. You don't have to, you know, start HCJB missions radio station. You don't have to be Bill Bright and start Campus Crusade. That is not the course God planned for you. Paul said, I finished the race and the fight and the course that he picked for me. And look at verse 8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, the great apostle and Bible writer, but also to all who love his appearing. Do you see what the goal is? It's loving Christ appearing. It's living every day saying, maybe today my Lord will come for me. Maybe today from sin I shall be free. Maybe with Jesus I will be. See, that is that expectancy. That's what the church is losing. And it all is predicated on Christ being our goal. Titus, Christ is our blessed hope. And what a great little three-verse section. And if you haven't got these marked, these are mandatory verses for spiritual growth. For the grace of God, Titus 2:11, that brings salvation, so the only way we're saved is through God's grace, has appeared to all men. What is that? Jesus said in the Gospel of John, he's the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. All are without excuse. Everyone that comes into this world comes in, and I've witnessed many births, and every one of my children have come in holding two candles. The candle of creation, the candle of conscience. They look at the world around them, and they look at within themselves. And those two candles are sufficient light to lead someone to the Lord if they will seek after him. As Paul said in Acts 17, if perhaps they will seek after him. But you know what people do? They go, no creator, throw away that candle. Boy, now they're operating on half their light. And then they just harden their life through debauchery and sin, blow out the candle of conscience. And they go through life void and dark. But God says, we're all without excuse. He's given the general revelation through nature, through conscience, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Teaching us, when the grace does descend upon us, the efficacious grace of God, teaching us, anyone who's partaken of saving grace will begin, through that grace, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Did you know you and I should be an ever-increasing denying of ungodliness and lust around us? and it's not going on in the church. Why do you think the Laodicean church evolves in the book of Revelation? Because there's no self-denial, no lust denial, no getting... Instead of denying ungodliness, the church today is looking for more ways to get it in. When I was little, my dad, I remember the first television we had, it was about this big. Have you noticed what size people are getting? 56-inch, I think you can get now, or what is 64? I just went to someone's house, they were so proud. They said, go sit in my chair. And I got in the chair, and they had put speakers, they had computer-generated speakers behind the chair so that the sounds would go and end up in front of them. And when you sit in that chair, you feel like you're on the Enterprise. And they have the largest television possible. I mean, literally, almost the people are life-size. I mean, it's only, I think it's 56 inches, so it's just about 5 feet high. So they're all just slightly smaller than life. How much spiritual nurture and edification does television bring into your life? 1%? 0.5%? We are supposed to be denied. If that thing is the is, if you know, it reminds me of people go and lay under those lamps, the skin cancer causing sun lamps. You know, can you imagine paying someone to expose yourself to a carcinogen? But we want a what? Suntan, because it's Vogue, you know, and stuff. It's just like television. The scriptures say denying ungodliness. We should be increasingly denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, and we should live soberly. You know what that word soberly is? It doesn't mean prude. It means not intoxicated. If we are constantly exposing ourselves to the lusts of the eyes, that's the newest car. I mean, I happened to be somewhere. I don't personally watch television, but I was somewhere and I watched, and I saw the car that on the ad. My car can't do that stuff. And that car was just holding the road like nothing I ever saw, and the seats, and you pushed one button and it adjusted for you, and it was really neat. You know what? All of a sudden you start feeling your car is not good enough. You watch enough of all that stuff. We're supposed to be sober. We're not supposed to be inebriated by the lust of the world. And we're to be righteous, godly in our present age. But here's the key, the blessed hope, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope. The blessed hope is a person. It's the glorious appearing of our great God, our Savior Jesus Christ. Wow, who gave himself for us. Christ is our blessed hope. Philemon, Christ is our forgiveness. You know the key verse is verse 18, and I'll read that to you. It says this, if he has wronged you or owes anything, put it on my account. That's exactly what Jesus says to God. When Satan comes up, see all the Trinity's involved in our salvation, and Satan comes up, and God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and Satan comes up and accuses us, and Jesus says, yep, and that's already been charged to my account. Christ is our forgiveness. And by the way, the tense of the verb of 1 John 1:9, if we are constantly present, active, indicative, confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to once and for all have already forgiven them. Philemon, Hebrews, Christ is the best of all, and you know that, 12:2, we're to look to him. He's better than Moses, he's better than the law, he's better than the prophets, he's better than the angels, he's better than the old covenant, he's better than all. That's the theme of Hebrews. James, Christ is our true faith. The key verse is 1:22, but be doers of the word, not hearers only. He's the true faith. Jesus Christ is the engrafted word, which saves our soul. As it says a little bit later in verse 25, the perfect law of liberty that transforms our life, the book of James. 1 Peter, Christ is our victory. Key verses 1-3, we are begotten unto, as it says in verse 3, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We live in hope. That means we are constantly in victory. We're more than conquerors. 2 Peter, Christ is our truth. 1:16 of 2 Peter talks about the falsehood and approaching a millennium. We're going to hear a lot of falsehood, a lot of false prophecies. So verse 16 says, we don't follow cunningly devised fables, but we are eyewitnesses, Peter said, of his majesty. Christ is our truth. We, as John said, we've seen him, we've felt of him, our hands have handled him. He's the real thing. 1 John, he's our fellowship. Verse 3, 1 John 1:3 says this, that which we have seen and heard And we declare unto you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, what a fellowship, what a joy divine. We have fellowship with God through Christ. Christ is our fellowship. And the whole book of 1 John is about how that fellowship began, how to maintain it, how not to dampen and deaden it. 2 John, Christ is our separation. Someone recently this week told me about how they just enjoy inviting in all of the people that come to their door, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, anybody. They invite them in. They're on a college campus, and they always say, oh, please come into my room. And they came to me on Sunday morning, and I read this to them. I said, verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. He who does not believe, I was reading 1 John 5. Look at 2 John, verse 10. If anyone comes to your dorm room or your house or your office or calls you on the phone and does not bring this, what is this? The doctrine of Christ, the deity, the triunity, the sinlessness of Christ. It does not bring that doctrine and doesn't abide in that doctrine. Do not receive him into your house nor greet him. This guy, I said, you know what? You're in the college campus, and these JWs and Mormons are coming, and when they leave, you go, thank you, bye, thank you. Do you know what all the people in the hall think? That you accepted them, and that they're okay. And they'll come knock on their door. And they'll say, hey, you saw, they were waving at me. Yeah, can I come in your room too? See, Cerinthus was a first century Jehovah's Witness Mormon. He believed all that trash that's popular in cults now. His name was Cerinthus. He didn't believe, he was a Gnostic. He didn't believe in the deity of Christ. The Apostle John was 80-some years old and was taking a bath in the public men's bath when one of the people in the church said, have you ever met Cerinthus over there? And John, 80 years old, jumped out of the bathtub, wrapped his towel around him, and went screaming out of the bathhouse, I will never be in the same building as that Christ-denying heretic. You know what we do now? We dialogue. And we confuse. And Christ, our separation, says, Jesus would have nothing to do with religious charlatans. He called them whitewashed tombs. He called them a brood of vipers. He called them filthiness. He called them decaying flesh. And he said, you are facing the judgment of God. He had no place for those people. And we should have the compassion of Christ, but the separation of Christ also. Christ is our prosperity. Boy, this is a great verse. I was just praying this for one of my friends who's got such a weak constitution. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. How does it prosper? Verse 3 says, when we walk in the truth. That's true prosperity. Jude, Christ is our salvation. I wrote unto you for the once and for all faith that was delivered. Jude, verse 3. I was diligent to write concerning the common salvation. Not the salvation is common. It was just the salvation they had all partaken of in Christ. And he exhorted them to contend for that once and for all delivered faith. And finally, the book of Revelation, Christ our worship, and 19:10, and you've heard me over and over repeat this, but this summarizes not only prophetic literature, but all the scriptures. Revelation 19:10, John fell at this angel's feet to worship him, and he said to me, don't do that. I'm your fellow servant of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, and the testimony of Jesus is worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All prophecy, all scripture leads us to worship. Bible study is not getting more facts, marking more stuff, knowing more trivia. It's worshiping Jesus. And I hope that in our little time of surveying the book of books that we have learned how to worship Jesus. Let's bow together. We'll have a word of prayer. Thank you, O Lord, for the book of books. Thank you that in these few weeks we've been able to survey all 66 of these books. We love you. So grateful for your word. We pray that you will make us good and faithful servants as we say yes to you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.